This morning, it's not going to be a bunch of songs and then a sermon. We're actually going to have songs and readings and bits of a sermon throughout the morning. So I hope you can stay with us. It'll keep us alert. But for those of you who haven't been here, we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel for the last couple of years, really, in three or four big chunks. And this morning, we actually get to the point where Jesus is heading very much towards the cross. And so our readings this morning, there's going to be about seven readings throughout the morning. They're all going to come from Luke's Gospel in order. They won't be announced, but they'll be starting from Luke 22, verses 47, right up to the end of chapter 23. So please follow along as the morning goes. As I say, we've been steadily working our way through Luke's Gospel. Where we get to this morning and where Jesus is now has been the culmination of 3 years of his ministry. There's been tension rising amongst the religious rulers as well as the political rulers in Jerusalem and beyond. But it's not just a culmination of a whole lot of tension between Jesus and his disciples and the rulers. It's actually the culmination of God's great plan set before the foundation of the world, coming to its goal, its telos, this Good Friday, or that Good Friday. And we remember it this Good Friday. There's 24 chapters in Luke's Gospel. If you were writing a biography, you'd spread it out over your lifetime. But 24 chapters of Luke's Gospel to cover 33 years of Jesus' life, but almost a full quarter of those 24 chapters are set aside for the last week of Jesus' days on earth. So the action slows down, the detail comes out, and we're given amazing insight into what's going on in Jesus' life, his mind, his heart, his prayers, as well as that of his disciples and those around him. This morning, Good Friday, we celebrate, might seem odd to some, that we celebrate the death of a man, Jesus, fully man, fully God. And often as we celebrate Good Friday, we're told and encouraged to look at the suffering. We look at the cross, we see the pain and the suffering of Jesus. We're told to look at the nails that pierced his hands and his feet, and a crown of thorns placed upon his head. And this morning, as we have these readings shared with us, as well as singing a number of hymns and the reflections that we have, we will see the pain and the suffering as we look at the cross. But what I want to encourage us this morning as we see that is actually to behold our Lord and behold our King. And most importantly this morning, as we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, my prayer is that we would behold his love. That we would behold the love of God there at Calvary that day. For God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this morning, let us behold the love of God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as your children, and you as our Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Father, we pray that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant each of us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit, so that Christ himself may dwell in our hearts through faith, and so that we together, rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that each of us might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we pick up what's called the Passion narrative from Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he would sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. They lacked nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. This is no mere rehearsal or precursor. A bit like the evangelistic tour earlier in Luke's gospel where he sent out 70 disciples. And they proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. That was real, but this is very much the real deal. This is the time of fulfillment for Jesus, for his disciples, and actually for all the world. This part of God's plan is about to come to fruition, and in the fulfillment of that, Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors. A quote from Isaiah 53. He's going to be treated like a common criminal. He's innocent. He's the Son of God, but he'll be treated like a common criminal. And his disciples need to be ready. They need to ensure that they are prepared, that they're able to provide for themselves in days to come in such a way that they haven't up till now. You see, in verse 36, there's a but now that Jesus puts in there. Things are about to change. You had everything back then. Everything was provided for you. You lacked nothing. But now, Jesus says, things have changed. The world has made its decision about Jesus, as one writer puts it, so those who follow him had better be prepared to be treated in a similar way to he is. The disciples and all of us who follow Jesus, we're to engage with the world. The world will definitely engage with us. But the world will no longer look to us as just followers of a man. They'll look to us in opposition, as they do now to Jesus. Many who once followed Jesus and helped provide for his disciples are no longer going to do that for them. They're going to be the ones in a moment yelling, crucify him, and questioning people like Peter, as we'll hear in a moment as well. Why a sword? If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one, buy one. Are we to take up arms against the opposition? Were the disciples meant to take up arms? When this mission that Jesus has is actually all about love. The mission we're caught up into is actually a mission of love. Well, the way I understand that passage, very much so with the way Jesus almost rebukes his disciples. Two is enough. He says, if anyone doesn't have a sword, make sure you've got one. Well, they've only got two for a dozen of them. So something's a little bit odd there, isn't there? Jesus rebukes them for their literal interpretation of what he's saying. He's saying, be ready, be prepared. People aren't going to look after you anymore. You can't look to the world for your support. You'll have to look to me. You'll need to be ready, and you'll need to be sufficient in that readiness for yourselves. Sufficient and ready not for revenge, not for violence. Jesus stops Peter, or the disciple who cuts off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. He doesn't want a violent way. He doesn't want to retaliate at all. So they need to be ready and sufficient, not for revenge, but for gospel proclamation in a world that is going to be opposed to Christ. The times are changing. The ruler of this world is about to be cast out, and he won't go down without a fight. And then there's Simon Peter. Don't you just love Simon? I do. I love the Lord for choosing him as one of his disciples. I love the way Simon, and we're given so much of Simon Peter, we'll call him Peter, his bravado, bumbling bravado, I'd call it, his eager allegiance to Jesus. How many times is he caught with his foot in his mouth about to say something or saying something before he thinks? Anyone a bit like that? Don't look to your husband or wife. Peter gives me great hope because Peter mucks up a lot. But Jesus loves him. And the hope that we have is Peter, we know, loves Jesus. And he's not cast out for his failures. Peter takes the knocks and takes even the rebukes from Jesus, but he continues on in his eagerness to serve him and in his allegiance to him. To know that Peter was like he was, yet Jesus still used him and loved him and actually prayed for him. It's hard to pick up in the English, but when Jesus says in verse 31 that Satan has demanded to have you, that you is plural, that he might have yous and sift yous like wheat. But then Jesus says, I've prayed for you, singular, Peter. Jesus has prayed for Peter. What hope does that give Peter? And Jesus prays for us and intercedes for us. We can learn so much from Peter and have great hope, not just in his life after the resurrection and after Pentecost, but even beforehand. He was so eager, even though he failed. He took those rebukes from Jesus, but never backed down in his eagerness to serve and to love. And this morning, as we look at the love of God in Christ for his disciples, we see that Jesus prays for Peter and for all his disciples. Jesus prays for Peter knowing he's going to deny him, that Peter's going to let him down. He's going to fail. He even acknowledges who Jesus is. And Jesus prays for him that his faith would not fail. So that even when he fails, so soon after saying, I would even die for you, and then denies Jesus altogether, Peter knows that Jesus has not failed him. Peter knows that Jesus still wants him. He has a task for him to do. When you return again, strengthen your brothers, lead them, because they're going to run and scatter in fear as well. And Peter will know that Jesus loves him. And ultimately, he knows that he himself loves Jesus. We don't pick it up in Luke's gospel the same, but Peter cries out, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter knows that Jesus loves him, and so his love is wrought for Jesus himself out of that love that Jesus has for him. Peter's faith doesn't fail, because the object of his faith, Jesus, doesn't fail, and he is faithful to the end.
Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation."
Two things happening here. Jesus, knowing the weakness of his own disciples, telling them twice to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And then a wonderful, intimate insight into Jesus' own prayer to the Father. What's the temptation for the disciples that they're to pray that they would not fall into? And what's the temptation that Jesus is facing here in the garden? Many see this point in Jesus' life as the very human aspect of Jesus, aware of what's awaiting him at the cross, and they allow him this moment of fear and doubt, wishing there was some other way to fulfill God's plan, his plan of redemption. Others prefer to see this event as one where Jesus, in deep anguish and suffering, in agony, Luke tells us, already here in the garden, bearing the weight of the sin of the world, even before the cross, and wondering in this anguish if he might actually die here in the garden and not get to the cross. That's what Jesus prays. Take this cup away so that I can actually drink that cup, the cup of your wrath at the cross. Whichever way we look at it, and we don't have time this morning to open that up and discuss, good conversation over hot cross bun perhaps. Every temptation has the same core to it. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. There's many things that Jesus didn't have then that we've got now that we're tempted with. So how was it he was tempted in every way? Well, the greatest temptation, or the core of all temptation, is not to believe God, not to take his word as his word, to not believe that God is good and that he's sovereign. And so the temptation is to take matters into our own hands, to make our own path instead of trusting the Father and travelling the path that he's set for us. What's the path the Father had set for the disciples? They might have sensed what was going on, be ready to run, or they fell asleep full of sorrow, so something of sorrow has already hit them for this night. And the temptation for Jesus, which path would he take? Jesus prays honestly. Some of our prayers sometimes I think are just not quite underneath the surface, but Jesus just lets his heart out to the Father. And he prays fervently with great drops of blood, such is his agony, as the weight of the world and the sin of the world beats down upon him. But in that anguish, his prayer is only ever, Father, if you are willing, not my will, but yours, not the path I choose to take, the path I actually choose to take, the path that you have set for me. Such is his obedience to the Father. Such is his love for his own Father. Such is his trust in the love of his own Father. I want to read to you from Spurgeon's devotion on this passage. The mental pressure arising from our Lord's struggle and temptation so forced his frame, his body, to an unnatural excitement that his pores sent forth great drops of blood which fell to the ground. This proves how tremendous must have been the weight of sin when it was able to crush the Saviour so that he distilled great drops of blood. And it demonstrates the mighty power of his love. It's a very pretty observation of old Isaac Ambrose that the gum which exudes from the tree without cutting is always the best. The precious camphor tree yielded most sweet spices when it was wounded under knotty whips and when it was pierced by the nails on the cross. But see, it gives forth its best spice when there is no whip and no nail and no wound. It sets forth the voluntariness of Christ's sufferings, since without a lance the blood flowed freely. No need to put on the leech or apply the knife. The blood flows spontaneously. No need for the rulers to cry, spring up, O well. Of itself, it flows in crimson torrents. When men suffer great pain of mind, apparently the blood rushes to the heart and the cheeks go pale and a fainting fit comes on. The blood goes inward as if to nourish the inner man while passing through its trial. But see our Saviour in his agony. He is so utterly oblivious to self that instead of his agony driving his blood to the heart to nourish himself, it drives it outward to bedew the earth. the agony of Christ, inasmuch as it pours him out upon the ground, pictures the fullness of the offering which he made for men.
While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
I don't know if any of us could imagine what goes through Peter's mind and heart at that point. The weeping bitterly. The look from Jesus. I don't think it would be one of scorn. I don't think it would be one of anger. But one of love. Knowing what was about to take place and what did take place. But also knowing what was ahead. A look of compassion for Peter. Such is the love of his Lord. Jesus is betrayed. With a kiss from Judas, yet he wants no one to retaliate. Peter denies Jesus, yet he knows he is his Lord. He remembers what he said, and he weeps bitterly. And in John's Gospel, we hear when Jesus reinstates Peter, if you like. In John's Gospel, Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Peter didn't need to confess 3 times that he loved Jesus to satisfy Jesus. He didn't need to confess 3 times to atone for his sin and his denial. All of that was dealt with, wasn't it, on the cross. Christ had bore even that sin of Peter's. But in some way, Peter needed to confess his love for Jesus. Peter needed to be restored somehow in his own soul and his conscience to see that Jesus' prayer for him, that he would not be sifted and that his faith would not fail, had been heard and answered by the Father. And to declare in one sense to himself the all-knowing and the all-loving power of God in Christ, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. In fact, your love for me brought about my love for you. Your sacrifice for me has established and confirmed my love for you. Your dying for me wrought my love for you." It's great love. of the Lord for Peter, but also of Peter for his Lord. We're going to sing another hymn. We'll stay seated for this one, but we'll stand for the next, which will follow after the next reading directly. But we sing this next hymn knowing our own frailty, our own weakness, our own failures, often succumbing to temptation, even when we know it's right there before us, just as Peter was aware, Jesus had foretold, "You'll deny me." But also knowing, we sing, that he is our Lord who loves us and whom we ourselves love. We too can weep bitterly, as Peter did when we fail him. But weeping not simply out of remorse or sorrow to think that something has ended, but weeping bitterly knowing that he has actually clung to us, even in our failures, and wants us to actually turn again to him and be strengthened and to strengthen one another, that we would receive his redeeming love and his full forgiveness.
At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council, and they said, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" But he replied, "If I tell you, you won't believe me, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand." They all shouted, "So, are you claiming to be the Son of God?" And he replied, "You say that I am." "Why do we need other witnesses?" they said. "We ourselves heard him say it."
Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. But he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, and he delivered Jesus over to their will.
Jesus is accused falsely, but says nothing. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he goes silently. He's asked again as to who he claims to be. Are you the king of the Jews? The Greek is actually written in a way that it could be a statement as much as a question. You are the king of the Jews? Implying and questioning at the same time, which maybe helps us understand Jesus' response. You have said so. More truth in their lips maybe than they realise. Jesus is found innocent by Pilate. And Pilate is actually intent on telling the people that he's innocent. Three times he declares he's found no guilt in him. Verse 4 of chapter 23, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. But after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And verse 22, a third time he said to them, after they've yelled out, crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. Jesus is innocent, and he's actually been found innocent by Pilate. Yet, we're told the crowd were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will to be crucified. But it wasn't just their will, was it? It wasn't just their voices that prevailed that day. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Even their prevailing voices, their voices which were in murderous opposition to God and to Jesus, we know that even all of that is only in accordance with a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. All of that fulfills God's plan and purpose. There's a passage in Acts that says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So they're not without excuse. They're responsible. But this is all delivered up according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. But it doesn't end there, does it? And I'm going to pinch some of Easter Sunday, if you let me. Because next verse says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, by death. And Peter and John declare later in Acts to the people in Jerusalem, to the leaders in Jerusalem, this Jesus, the one that you crucified, he's the stone that the builders rejected, linking back to Old Testament prophecy. He's become the cornerstone, the one on which everything else is founded and established and built upon. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation can be found in no one else. No matter how loud or urgent or demanding the prevailing voice of the crowd was that day, the prevailing voice of the world and the crowds today, it's the word of God that prevails in the end. His word is the one, the only one that remains forever. And on Sunday we'll remember and celebrate that prevailing word of God as Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And when Jesus declares peace to his disciples, that's the word that remains. The word of love, a word of peace, a word that says Jesus alone is King. He is Lord. And in him alone can salvation be found.
As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him
and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise."
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We stand forgiven at the cross. What a love. What a cost. He makes very little of the cost, though, doesn't he? And makes much of the love. The curtain at the temple torn in two, giving access in the temple, most likely to the Holy of Holies. The temple no longer held its sacred position. Worship of the one true living God could now take place anywhere. The shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins once for all had taken place, not in the temple, but outside the city gates, on the cross, in the very Son of God. Not only forgiven at the cross, we now have access full and free through Christ to the Father. The curtain was torn. His body was torn. At his baptism, we're told, heaven was rent apart and the Spirit descended upon him. And the voice of God said, that day, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And at the hour of his death, darkness covered the earth. The earth shook and great rocks were split and earth itself was rent apart. So that we would have access to the heavenly places in Christ. So that we could be called sons of God, children of God, with whom God is pleased to dwell with. And so we are. And never was there a time when the Father was more well pleased with his beloved Son. We've seen his love this morning, as we've seen the pain. We've beheld the love of God for the world. And we've received his love for us. John writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, it was shown amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was the one who bore the wrath of God for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Father God, what love you have shown us in your Son, on the cross where he died, for our sake, Father, crucified. Father, we are thankful, we are humbled. We are weak and unable to love of ourselves. But Father, you have so loved us and so filled us with your love that we can love you and love one another. All of our sins dealt with, all of our guilt cleansed, all of our fears alleviated. And so, Father, we are now free as your children, free to love and free to serve, because you have loved and served us so freely and so fully in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.